And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so, servant. And whoever would be the first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen.
As the kids are leaving, I want to mention Donna and her team led a wonderful VBS with all of our children. The gospel was presented to them. They heard the Bible spoken over them, and it was a really good time. So that was a great celebration to behold. I wanted to talk today. This is in Mark chapter 10. We're continuing our Mark series, and I want to share with you something fascinating that I learned recently about the instincts of an animal. God created animals to have instincts, so also humans have instincts. Well, there was this podcast that me and my middle child, we listened to this in the car the other day, and it was a podcast all about anacondas. And anacondas are, if you don't know, they are the largest of the snakes, not the longest, but the largest. The reticulated python is actually longer at 33 feet. The anaconda is 30 feet. So if you can believe that, many of them weigh up to 500 pounds and can be 30 feet long, and they're non-venomous snakes, and that's good. They actually present very little danger to human beings. They don't have a taste for human beings. In fact, many people take pictures with them and keep them as pets and this sort of thing. But what's fascinating is how God made them. God made them the way he wanted them to be. And in fact, one of their instincts, I thought this was fascinating, they like to eat an animal called a capybara. Okay, it's a common a meal for a anaconda. And oftentimes that, you know, capybara is pretty large. It's a pretty large, you know, stocky animal. And what we learn about the anaconda is that they are a constrictor. Okay, so they actually constrict to kill their prey. They'll grab them with their mouth, pull them in, and then they will wrap them up really quickly. And one of the things that's crazy is that this snake has the strength, if it wanted to literally squeeze the body of a capybara to the point that its bones are sticking out of its body. But what stops an anaconda from doing that? Well, in its instincts, the way God made it, the anaconda knows that if it were to do that, it would make the animal extremely hard to swallow because the bones would be sticking out. Which is so fascinating that God put that in the brains and the instincts of an anaconda. Their instinct is not to squeeze the bones out, but only to squeeze hard enough to stop oxygen from going to the brain. What a crazy fact about an animal, that they have these instincts living within them. And they also have an instinct not to eat too much, because if they were to consume too much food, they would become vulnerable to predators. They wouldn't be able to move, and they would often die if they ate too much. So they know in their instincts to stop eating at a certain point. What's really fascinating, though, is that anacondas function the way God made them to function. Human beings, however, we have instincts as well. But the problem is that we don't function the way God made us to function. We have sin in our lives, and all of a sudden our instincts to act and to say things and to do things, it is all marred by sin. And so when we instinctually act, oftentimes we act out of brokenness and sinfulness. The words we say, the actions we take. Well, James and John, in our story today, two of the beloved disciples who were really close to Jesus, they are going to act on their instincts. They're going to say something and ask for something that is based on their sinful instincts. And what they're longing for is this, the main point. There is temporary reward in worldly status. And you could even put underneath that power. But there is eternal reward in humble service. There is temporary reward in worldly status, but there is eternal reward in humble service. Now, we've been walking through Mark for a while now, so just to give you a little bit of context, Mark is all about the life and ministry of Jesus, and some of it's minimal on teaching of what Jesus taught, and it focuses more on his actions and what he does. Now, there is a lot of teaching in the book of Mark, but it moves really fast. It's going from scene to scene, and we're coming to the end of Jesus' life and ministry. And so he has turned his attention to his disciples a lot more, pouring into them, because they are the future for the church. Jesus came to prepare them to establish the church. And so he is coming to the final challenges that he's having with his disciples. They still, even though they've been with him for a long time, they clearly don't understand why Jesus came to this earth. And so here's where their hearts have deceived them. They are struggling with this idea that Jesus has come to bring about a great earthly kingdom. And they're wrong. And James and John show that they are wrong. Point number one, worldly status and worldly power can deceive the human heart. Worldly status and worldly power can deceive the human heart. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? Now, I want to point out something. I have studied this passage at length and studied the language and how what the disciples are saying to him. And I want you to note that James and John, before we talk about that, are two of the three closest friends to Jesus. So they feel a little bit of entitlement with Jesus. They were there when Jesus transfigured himself. Jesus let them see flashes of his glory and greatness. So they've been close to him, and now they are feeling a little bit entitled. And the words that they say, they don't ask a question. I mean, can you imagine that? They approach Jesus and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That is not a question. It is a statement. And it reveals their hearts, their entitlement. They feel that they have earned the right to have whatever they ask of Jesus. And they don't realize, I guess, fully, one, the level of their sinfulness and who they are saying this to. Because if they truly understood that, their posture would be completely different. They're not speaking to a good teacher. They're not speaking to a good rabbi. They're not speaking only to a good man, which he is all of those things. They're talking to the Lord of the universe, the one who is at the beginning when all things were created, who has the authority to snuff James and John out of existence if he wanted to. And they come to him demanding. This is not a request. This is a demand. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. Now I want us to take pause for a moment and see that James and John have set a bad example for each one of us in this room. And I want us to think about this. There's a careful balance. When we approach God as his children, we need to approach him with the right heart. Because the scriptures both say that in Christ, you can approach God with confidence, knowing that he will hear you, he will answer your prayers, but we also must approach the throne of God with humility, with reverence for the kingship of the God of the universe. And I want to clarify that the reason we should have humility as we approach God is because we need to recognize that we don't deserve to make requests of the God of the universe. Because of our sin, we deserve hell and separation from God forever. But it was by the grace of God that he sent Jesus to die for us so that we might have a relationship with God. We don't deserve that. And so we should both come to God with confidence, knowing that he loves you, he cares for you, but we should also come to God with a level of humility. When we make our requests known to God, do it with a heart knowing you don't deserve to do it, but God's doing it anyway. It's the same thing with my children when they want something. If they come up to me and they say, "Dad, give me a popsicle." Well, I don't honor that request, because it's said to me in a way that doesn't respect my authority as a father and a dad. What I'll do is I'll say, "Hey, can you say that in a different way, please?" And then they'll come back and they'll say, "Can I have a popsicle, please?" Like, yes, I'll honor that request. Unless you've had three already, and I won't. But this is their request. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That's a mouthful. And they said to him, "We are able." Now, in a king's court, the individuals, by the way, this is not coffee, this is water. I have a tickle in my throat. So don't be mad at me if it spills or something. I apologize. Sitting at the right hand and the left hand of the king in the court meant that you had a level of power and authority to make decisions. You had high status. You were up there. You had made it. You had arrived. Now, we do want to acknowledge James and John still see Jesus as the true king. So they sort of get it right in that sense. They say it's for your glory. You're going to sit on the throne. We just want to sit at your right and your left hand. And this reveals their heart. They've been deceived. They believe that Jesus is going to establish a kingdom on earth that is going to make them great in that kingdom. They're wrong. Jesus did not come to build an earthly kingdom. He came to build a heavenly kingdom. And he's not going to do it through authority and power. He's going to do it by being the ultimate humble servant to die for our sins. Isn't that different? That's a different kind of king. That means that the disciples should long for the same thing for themselves. But Jesus, he says, "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, what is he talking about? What is Jesus referring to here? Jesus is hearkening back to what he's already said in the first verses that we read, that Murray read for us. That Jesus told them, "I am going to suffer and I am going to die." Now, Jesus expounds on that with this imagery of drinking a cup and being baptized. Now, he's not talking about his physical baptism from John, and he's not talking about a cup at the Lord's Supper, although those things are images of what he's talking about. He is talking about Jeremiah chapter 25. I can find it. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. He's talking about Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, where it talks about the wine cup of God's wrath. Now, what that means is, let's just go, we'll do some theology real quick, some doctrine of God and his holiness. You see, God is holy and perfect. Everything righteous is in God. There's no sin in him, but he's also a just God. This means when someone, and we're going to talk about Jeremiah 25 in a second, but when we talk about God being a just God, we don't talk about justice without talking about action. While God is holy, God's justice is action. It would be like, for example, if a woman, I've used this example before, and I think it fits really well. If a woman was on the side of the road getting beaten up by a man and he's trying to steal her purse, and a cop drives up and sees it and then just drives on, we would say, what? That guy needs to be fired or at least brought up on some kind of criminal charges. That woman needs help. And he just drove right on. All of us would be appalled by that. We would say that cop did not do his job. Well, the reality is the same applies to God. That his justice is that he will one day pour out his wrath on all sin. One day, there is cost for the sinner apart from Christ. And what this cup is it fills with the wrath of God as the sins of mankind continue. And so what this cup is, the imagery of this, is that what happens to Jesus is he does suffer physically. And we don't want to discount that. He was crucified. He was had a crown of thorns. He was whipped. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was crucified like a criminal. But what happens when he breathes his last breath is something that we didn't get to see. It happened in the heavenly realms, the spiritual realms that we don't get to see. That Jesus, and he talks about this multiple times in his ministry, he drinks the cup of the wrath of God for our The baptism with which he is going to be baptized is the baptism by fire. See, fire, we have a lot of forestry guys in here that can speak to this better than me, but fire cleanses when it's used in the right way. And in much the same way, when we get baptized, this is the imagery, when we come out of the water, we have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. Well, in much the same way, Jesus cleansed us by taking being baptized by the fires of God's wrath for our sin. You see, that's Jesus' destiny. And look at the foolishness of the disciples who say, we are able. They don't know what they're talking about. They're not ready to suffer like Jesus is going to suffer. They're high-minded. They think highly of themselves. We're able. Of course we are. See, and what happens when Christ dies, it's really evident of how brave they are and how great they are. Peter denies Jesus. The disciples are found getting their nets back out to just continue their life as though nothing happened. Those are really brave sufferers, aren't they? They were unwilling to follow Christ, and they turned back to their worldly jobs. So what Jesus is talking about here is he's saying, you don't know what you're talking about. I am humbling myself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you're talking to me about sitting in the throne room and being great and powerful and having high status? They're so deceived. And so Jesus continues on because he basically says, you're not ready to suffer yet, but wait. Then he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. Now what Jesus is talking about, we're going to take this one verse at a time, verse 39, the half, second half of verse 39. He says, but one day you will drink the cup of suffering. You will be baptized in suffering. And what he's talking about is a principle in scriptures. Colossians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 24 talks about this as well, where Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, the church, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. Now this is complicated, I know. But what Paul's saying is the same principle that Jesus is talking about here, that the word lacking is not the best word here. Really, the word here should be that Paul is going to take up the mantle of suffering that Christ did first. And he's going to do it for the church. In other words, there is suffering to come for those who follow Christ. You see, following Christ does not leave you to high status. It does not leave you to high prominence and power. And any pastor or leader in the church that uses their platform to inflame their own power and authority over other people are in sin. When we serve Christ, we are called to a different kind of life that involves suffering and persecution. We're not called to use Christ to be popular. We're called to suffer and to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus went out before us. He was our great model of suffering. And so here, the other 10 disciples, well, let's point this out first. We don't know. All we know from Jesus' statement about those that sit at the right and the left hand of God, all we know about this is that those positions are not his to fill. We don't really fully understand that God the Father, that's his decision, and Jesus submits to the Father's decision, even though it's one God and three persons. We don't know how it all functionally works, but we know that those positions are going to be filled not by James and John, most likely. Maybe they are. But we do know that Jesus shows even more of his humility, that he submits to the Father in those decisions. But we're told in the text that the other 10 disciples were indignant with James and John. Now, again, I don't want to read into the text here, because it doesn't say what they're indignant about. I think we can make an assumption. And in fact, every author I read said that, yes, probably we can make the same assumption. Just like before, the disciples argued over who was going to be great in the kingdom of God. And so here, we can kind of look into the text and say, yeah, they're probably mad because they're like, dude, you went around us. Like, you betrayed us. You hurt us. You went to Jesus in secret knowing that we didn't know what you were doing, trying to take the positions that we wanted for ourselves. So the disciples are right there with them. They're mad because they want those positions. They're so deceived by this idea that somehow power and authority is going to fill the void in their life. And what they really just need is Jesus. Folks, we can have the highest position in the biggest company in the world, and your need still remains the same. You need Jesus. Our life pursuits should not be for power, money, and authority, but our call is to, alongside Jesus, die to ourselves. Point number two, the Christian is called to pursue humble service rather than earthly power and status. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, I love this line right here, actually. It's kind of funny. I had this image of, you know, when things in our home get kind of chaotic, my poor kids, I'm talking about them this morning a lot, but when things get chaotic in the home and there's a lot of, like, disobedience or just, you know, kids getting into a habit, I always do this thing. I'm like, all right, everybody, come in. Bring it in like a coach. Like, come on, boys, bring it in. This is what Jesus is doing, right? And my boys know a lecture's coming. I just want to clarify that. Like, they're like, oh, man, a lecture, come on. So they just pray that it's not 20 minutes or a full sermon. But this is what Jesus is doing. He calls them in to himself. He says, come on in, boys. And he teaches them because he knows, and we can, again, we can pull from this context that he knows all the disciples are having the same heart, having the same motive. So he pulls them in. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones, that's important words, their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So Jesus is teaching them, and he says, he points to the Gentiles. Now, why does he do that? Well, the Gentiles, the Roman rulers, you have have Herod the Tetrarch and all those vying for position to be loved by him and to be given new status and authority, because what comes with authority is the right to lord over other people. Some of us in this room might struggle with this, but this is what he's pointing to. He says they get their excitement and joy from exerting their power over other people. And so this is a part of the human heart that exists, and it exists among the Gentiles. That's their system. He says, and their great ones, meaning they're not really great, but they consider them to be great. This is what they do. Is this what you want the Christian brotherhood and sisterhood to look like? Positions of authority where we lord over one another? No. He says, let this not be so among you, but it shall not be so among you. You must, if you consider yourself great, you must become a servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. What he's talking about here is so important, because Jesus is talking about the culture that he wants inside the church. He wants the church to be the image of Christ serving one another, considering each other's needs before our own. That's how the church is supposed to look, folks. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to share this little story. I had this experience when I worked at Bass Pro Shop. If you've ever been in Bass Pro Shop, I worked in Bass Pro Shop in Destin, Florida. And it was a good job. I worked in camo clothing, and one day I came in and I did all my tasks. During the summer in Bass Pro, if you've ever been in Bass Pro Shop, it's very slow. It's off season, not as many people hunting, that sort of thing. So I was up in camo clothing, and I did 4 hours of tasks. Inventory, cleaned up the stock room. I even organized the hunting boots. I put all the sizes were perfect on all the racks. I went one shirt at a time because there's no customers, nobody to talk to. So I was leaning on a rack like this because I was done. I literally had no more work to do. My manager comes out of the elevator. And not a well-liked manager at the time. And he saw me leaning. He's like, what are you doing? And I said, well, I finished everything. Like, I did all the work, and I was fast. I did it really quick. And he was like, okay. Hey, I want you to take that rack, and I want you to swap it with that rack, clothing. Now, keep in mind, these are coveralls and the bibs, you know, these big, heavy things on these two different racks next to each other. He wanted me to switch them. So I spent the next 2 hours, like, laying all the clothes out. You had to move, the racks are pretty heavy. With the clothes on, it's impossible to move, all this stuff. Anyways, I do it. 2 hours later, he comes back by with another manager, and I said, hey, it's done. And he was like, all right. And I said, was there a particular reason you wanted me to do that? And he said, no, you just look bored. And he looked at his manager, and he said, I say jump, and they say how high. I said, what in the world? But you can see the... Even though that's a random story, you can see the temptation of the human heart. That, like, that gave him this small amount of happiness and joy that filled his heart for that moment, that temporary happiness, in just lording over someone, having that authority over someone. Some people love that, and some of us in this room struggle with that. And so what Jesus says is to give us the opposite, that we are called to be servants of everyone, to consider others before ourselves, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We must put other people's needs before ourselves. Church, we must model this to the world around us. We must be this to the people in the church, but also the people outside the church. Let me give an example, and we're going to close here in just a minute. Let's say you go to Cracker Barrel and you sit down for Sunday lunch and you get your waters. You guys know how this goes. They fill up the waters for you and you sit and you drink your waters while you peruse the menu. And let's say 20 minutes goes by. Your water's gone. Waitress has not been back by. Well, then she finally comes back by. She's frazzled. And you finally order your food and she leaves, but she forgets your drink order. Another 20 minutes goes by and she comes back and she comes by and says, oh my goodness, I didn't get your drink order. And it's like, okay, well, we'll give it to you now. And so you give it to her. She goes and gets your drinks. Well, then another 20 minutes goes by and you haven't seen food. You're grumpy, you're hangry, all the things. There's a lot of different things we could do at this point. Maybe she was rude, all these different things. There's a lot of different decisions we can make at this juncture at Cracker Barrel, and I love Cracker Barrel. We can go ahead and prepare our Google review, one star. We're going to name her in the Google review. We can go complain to a manager about the service. We can grumble among ourselves. We can be rude to her. We can go ahead and start, you know, we're getting down to like 8% tip at this point. There's a lot of different decisions we can make at this point. And I'll tell you this, the vast majority of people in our world would say you are right for doing that. But the question is, what would happen if you stopped your waitress and you said, hey, you seem like you're having a bad day. What can I pray about for you? Can you imagine the way she would feel? That you acted different than every other person she waited on that day. And you know what's going to come out when you say that? I'm a single mom. My son just got suspended for bad behavior. There's no dad in his life. Struggling to make ends meet. The bills are piling up. My dad just died. My cousin has cancer. Everyone is suffering and struggling, and the one person that we need to be for that person is to consider their needs above our own. That is what is going to win people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a position of power and authority. It is a humble servitude to the people around us. Now, the big dilemma here sometimes is that we do struggle. Those sinful instincts, they kick in those moments. We want to react like in our flesh. We want to react as someone who has authority and power to really damage that person's reputation. And so we need the strength. We need the model to go before us. And look at what Jesus says in verse 45, point number 3. Imitate Christ as he is the servant of all. Look what he says. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's our commander. He's not a king that sits on an earthly throne. He is a king who came to die. To give his life for me and for you. What? I mean, I thought about this today. How illogical would a king who has power and authority ever step off of his throne, willingly walk out to the people, and give his life over for them to beat him and murder him? For no reason. He was innocent. No king would do that, but our king did. He died for us. He paid our debt for all of our sin. He drank the cup of God's wrath for all of us when he suffered and died on the cross. We are called to follow and imitate him, doing that every single day. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And I promise you, Christian, follower of Christ in this room, it may sound like a bad life. It may sound like Jesus is sucking all the fun out of our lives. But the reality is, you will find that Christ will continue to fill your soul every single day with joy and contentment. And you will realize that you're living the way Jesus expected you to live in the first place. So here's where we're going to close, and then we're going to close with the Lord's Supper. Today, I'm going to speak directly to the fathers in the room. Dads, what's the environment that you create, the culture you create in your home? If your kids were going to sum up your home life in a few words, how would they describe it? Would they describe it as authoritarian, tyrannical? You enjoy exerting this power over your children. I'm not saying you shouldn't discipline. I think you should discipline your children. I think you should model for them what it looks like to sacrificially work and make money for the home. You should do all of those things. But we also have a temptation as the head of the household to exert our authority in ways that create a culture in our home that's not defined by love, compassion, peace, joy. humility. We need to ask Jesus today. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us today. That maybe I need to be going home today and say, guys, kids, I want to say to you today that if I have been harsh, I apologize. If I have overstepped my authority in this family, I apologize. Please forgive me. I yelled at you last week. Please forgive me. One of the greatest things that a husband can do is model Christ in humbly asking for forgiveness. We need to serve our families in that way by modeling Jesus' humility. So let's take a second. Let's pray. And then I'm going to have, if anybody could grab, anybody not have the elements for the Lord's Supper? As we close. We can bring it to you. Okay, good. Doesn't look like there is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for this message today. God, we know that we are called to a heavenly kingdom. We are not called to an earthly kingdom. I pray that that would just sink in today, Lord. God, I pray that as we walk and try to serve you and sacrifice for you, Lord, that we will stumble and fall. We will fall short at times. But there is forgiveness and grace for us. I pray for someone in this room that maybe their life pursuit has been power and authority, and they need to finally repent and turn to salvation in Christ alone. God, I pray that we would not make light of the Lord's Supper today. God, thank you for giving us this picture, this image of what you've done for us, the sacrifice that you made. Lord, I pray even now that there would be dads who would repent. There would be fathers who would ask for forgiveness, that they would seek it truly. Lord, thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. So Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read these verses. I didn't cover them because it was a lot to cover today. But verse 32 says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So this is the message that we've been given today in the Lord's Supper. That Jesus did this with his disciples to give them a physical image of what would happen to Christ on the cross. That his body would be broken, that his blood would be spilled. Now this meal is only for the follower of Christ. So if you're not a follower of Christ today, if you're not a believer, then today, believe in Jesus. Take of Jesus and his salvation that he offers to you. But today, for the believer in the room, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What this is talking about is if anybody in here has unrepentant sin, go repent. Pray and ask the Spirit to reveal that to you before you take this meal. Go and reconcile with a person that you need to reconcile before you take this meal. But let's take and eat today. And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat today, church. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take and drink today, church. As the band comes, we're going to sing one last song. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, you left your throne, you came to this earth to die for us, to serve us, to give us a new life. I pray, God, that if anyone doesn't know you today, Lord, that you would show them that they need Jesus more than anything else, more than any authority, power, or status might offer them, Lord. I pray, God, that we would remember you each day, that we we would love you with our words, we would serve you with our hearts and minds, with our actions, Lord. God, I pray that as we worship you today, we would just remember how much we've been saved from and how much we've been saved to. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.